Well, so you guys know we've been talking about relationships, and excited to get into this again, part three. Came across an interesting quote though that I wanted to read from a hermeneutics textbook of all places in light of this topic, and I used it yesterday in my Ironman lesson with some of the guys to illustrate the importance of reading the Bible in context. And I came across it randomly, and I thought it'd be a good introduction to what we've been talking about. Duvall and Hayes, they have actually a really pretty good textbook on hermeneutics called Grasping God's Word, and they give this hypothetical scenario in one of their chapters. They say this: consider the example of a young man seeking advice from God's Word about whether to ask his girlfriend to marry him. As he dances around the scriptures, he finds a couple of verses that provide the answer he so desperately wants with a timetable to boot. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 36c, they should get married. And then he goes to John 13, verse 27, what you are about to do quickly. The young man sees in the first verse a direct command to get married, and in the second, a timetable, get married now, God has spoken. Of course, if you know anything about those contexts, I mean, even the second one in John 13, it is Jesus telling Judas to do what he's about to do quickly. And maybe some of you guys are thinking, that's the kind of word from the Lord that I need and I want right now. And yet, as funny and as ridiculous as that example is, you said as we introduced this series, it's illustrative, isn't it, of sort of the dilemma that we face when we approach the Bible and we're looking for dating advice. And it's hard to find. It's not in your concordance. And too many of us, as we've said, have imagined that the Bible that doesn't have much to say about this to help us navigate these relationships or choosing a future spouse. Or maybe you're in this category. Perhaps you would acknowledge that, okay, I think the Bible is supposed to give me some principles, but I don't know where to find them. And so that's sadly the case for most people. And what typically happens is then, as we go about our day, as we go about this season, as we get into relationships, what typically happens is then unintentionally and imperceptibly, we end up resorting to and defaulting to whatever seems reasonable to us in the moment. Maybe the reality is that we default to personal preference, we default to cultural opinion, and not biblical principle. And we don't even know it. And so part of my goal then, as I've said in this series, is really to help you, at the very least, begin to recognize that that happens in this area. That if you're not thinking intentionally and biblically about how you might go about this process and even who you might pursue, even if you feel as though you're in a successful working relationship, or you've not yet had the opportunity to be in a relationship. Either way, the chances are that worldly thinking has already leaked in somewhere along the way and it needs to be corrected. And so our minds desperately need to be renewed in this area, and I want to help you with that. And so far, just a quick review, simply started laying some groundwork for a biblical perspective on dating, or to put it another way, in keeping really with the analogy that we used last time, we've begun to build, in a sense, a basic biblical framework for navigating romantic relationships, right? If your house is the Christian life, we've said, hey, there might be a room and a wall that you might hang this picture called dating. And yet, if that room and that wall and that house really, at the end of the day, isn't framed well, it won't matter where you hang it. It won't matter how you hang it. It won't matter how beautiful that picture is. It won't work. And so we've been laying this framework, a biblical framework. And for those of you who are diligent and accurate note takers, this is going to royally frustrate you. So sorry, Brandon. But after thinking about it, for some time, I decided this week to change and reword some of these principles. And because the more I thought about it, there's a better way to phrase them. The more I was convinced there's a clearer wording. So sorry for those of you who are OCD on your sermon notes. You can always go back and change them. There's this thing that created now. It's called whiteout tape. It's really great. Terrible. What do you mean? It works. It works. So it's going to be a better way to frame it out. But so here's the good news is that the principles and the points, they're the same. They remain the same. I haven't changed those. I've just renamed them. So here's, by way of review and revision, let me just give them to you, and then we'll give you some more. We'll pick up where we left off. The first, originally it was something like this: God cares about your dating relationships. I changed it to this: dating relationships are important to God. Dating relationships are important to God. In other words, just because the Bible doesn't have anything directly to say about the topic or the subject as we know it today, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care about how we go about finding a spouse. So that was the point. That was our first point. Dating relationships are important to God. The second, I think originally, was something like God cares about more than your dating relationships. I've changed it to this: dating relationships are not more important than God. So the first is dating relationships are important to God. The second would be then dating relationships, though, are not more important than God. And this was to say, if you remember, that as important as dating is, as significant of an event as marriage could be, even perhaps to us, we should never make an idol out of it. That will never go well. You may get what you want, but you will not be pleasing the Lord. And that was the point. If you've made dating and relationships more important than God, it's become idolatrous, and you need to repent of looking for satisfaction and fulfillment and purpose in an earthly relationship. Number three. And this is where we began last time. I think, and originally, I think I said something like relationships are a part of God's good design and ultimately for His glory. I've changed it to this then. We'll begin to hear a theme here. Dating relationships are for God's glory and the gospel. It's much simpler there, okay? Dating relationships are for God's glory and the gospel. We looked at Genesis 2 primarily, spent a lot of time there, and observed that from the very beginning, we were made for relationships, so it's normal. We were made for them. We were made for companionship. That was God's good design. He had designed it to be that way. But also, we stressed that He had done so for His own purposes and with His own parameters. And so God is not man-centered in that. He's still God-centered in that. And so dating relationships are for God's glory and the gospel. We also went to Ephesians 5 to prove that. And then finally, we left off last time by saying something like dating relationships should be for the purpose of marriage. This one's going to be changed the least. We'll say this way: dating relationships are intended for marriage. They're intended for marriage. And then the point there, of course, is simply that if dating and romance is to be pursued for the glory of God, then by default, guys, this means that you are pursuing, if you're pursuing romance, that you should be pursuing marriage. Why? Because the Bible knows nothing of an intimate romantic relationship with two people of the opposite sex outside of or apart from marriage that glorifies God. And so if marriage is the goal of dating, we said last time, then and we need to have a thoroughly biblical understanding of what God wants in a marriage. We need to be aiming at the right thing. We need to get a clear picture of the target, and not just some fuzzy picture of, I know it's marriage. And so we were reminded from the Patriot, aim small, miss small, right? We want to hit a biblical target. And so that's what we've covered so far. Dating relationships are important to God, but they're not more important than God. And because they're ultimately for God's glory and the gospel, and therefore they should be intended for marriage. That's where we are right now. I want to continue in that list, but before we continue and before I give you any more, I do want to pause for a moment here and just clarify some things about what some have called the gift of singleness. Ever heard of that? Anybody heard that phrase before in the church? Gift of singleness? I think we need to spend a little bit of time up front here before we continue on some of these principles, because there's potentially a lot of confusion about this, and it's and on the heels of saying that dating is intended for marriage, a very common and natural question that comes up at this point is, well, what if I don't want to get married? What if I don't want to get married? What if that's not my goal? What if dating is for marriage, then what if I don't want to get married? And my short answer would be this, would simply be, well, if you don't want to get married, then you shouldn't date. That's the short answer. The short answer is because the whole point of dating is to test a friendship to see if it could result in a biblical marriage. Then if you don't want to get married, then you shouldn't date. If you're saying you don't want marriage, then essentially what you're saying, and here's my point, and I'll prove it to you here in a moment. Essentially what you're saying is that you have the gift of singleness. Which brings up this question, what is the gift of singleness? Does the Bible talk about this? It does. Perhaps you're familiar with what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7. You can turn there in your Bibles. We'll look at it here. That's where this idea really comes from. The phrase itself, the gift of singleness, doesn't show up there, but it's labeled that because, like the gift of marriage, it's clearly also from God, singleness is. And as we will see, Paul does use the word gift in that passage. So 1 Corinthians 7, but just hold your place there and look up here for a moment and listen. Listen to Matthew 19, okay? We'll go to 1 Corinthians 7. Just listen to me, though. Listen to Matthew 19 first, though, before we look at 1 Corinthians 7. And the context there is Jesus rebuking the Pharisees about their loose view on divorce and then teaching about the God-designed commitment of marriage. And his disciples say to him in verse 10, just listen to it, hearing God teach about marriage and its commitment, here's what the disciples end up saying, Matthew 19, verse 10. If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. That was their conclusion. And so listen to Christ's response in verses 11 and 12. He said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. The implication is there, it's been given by God, right? For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And listen to this. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. And here, we have our first two clues as to what this gift of singleness actually looks like in Scripture. And I don't believe eunuchs here, at least in this last category that Jesus is describing, is physically, literally doing that to themselves. His point is twofold. This is a gift given by God. And two, this gift is for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There's a category of people who have chosen not to engage in sexual or romantic relationships for the rest of their life for this purpose. Jesus calls it for the sake of the kingdom. And here, in other words, if God hasn't gifted you with the ability, is what Jesus is saying there to the disciples. Look, if God hasn't given you and gifted you with the ability to be permanently committed to a spouse for his glory in the gift of marriage that he's just got done describing, if all you're going to want to do is look for a way out and divorce like the Pharisees were, then here's what Jesus says, essentially, then pursue singleness for his glory. But think about this. Notice, there are only two paths here. And we need to be careful to say that the gift of singleness, and think about this with me for a moment, is not preferring to remain single because I like to keep my options open, or because I don't want to be tied down for selfish reasons, or because I want to date a lot of people. That's not a biblical reason to remain single. In the same way that the gift of marriage is not to be pursued simply because I selfishly don't want to be lonely for the rest of my life and this person makes me feel good. I mean, both the gift of singleness and the gift of marriage are to be pursued, says Jesus, and we'll see in a moment, also Paul, for the glory of God and listen, for greater ministry effectiveness. That's the only reason you would remain single. The difference is, to the permanently married person, God has given a companionship that actually makes him more useful to Christ. And to the single person, to the permanently single person, God has given him the gift of singleness that also makes him more useful to Christ. And I will say this, it is the biblical pattern, though, and the norm that most people do get married, that most people have actually the gift of marriage as opposed to the gift of singleness. In other words, while the Bible does allow for a category of the permanently single, which is what the word eunuch implies, the general rule, however, as we saw from Genesis 2, even as a declaration from God, is that it's not good for man to be alone. The caveat being, unless God has made him such for his own purposes. And so, it's the exception, the gift of singleness. It's the exception, it's not the rule for someone to truly have the biblical gift of singleness as described here in Matthew 19. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 7 for a moment, okay? 1 Corinthians 7. Now you have a kind of even Jesus's category for this, the eunuch for the kingdom. Paul then elaborates on this idea in a discussion about marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look just very quickly at verse 7, okay? And we're just going to bounce around here because we don't have time to cover it thoroughly. But notice first, he says in verse 7, Paul gets to this, and he says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am." He's referring to his state as a single person, unmarried. "However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." And so stop right there for a moment. So right off the bat, Paul is already acknowledging what we've already heard from Jesus, that whatever marital status you have, both singleness and marriage, it's a gift from God. Both. But notice what he goes on to say in verses 8 and 9. He says, But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I, that is, single. But if they do not have self-control, then let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now, if we aren't careful, we might begin at this point to get the impression that Paul is here contradicting. He's starting to contradict what we've said previously about God's good design in Genesis 2, that it's not good for man to be single. Because just skip the section here from verse 10 on about marriage. Jump down to verse 26. I mean, Paul, actually 25, "Now concerning virgins," that is, those who've never been married before, single people, "I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." Listen to what he says, verse 26. "I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, and that it is good for a man to remain as he is." And so you might be thinking, so which is it? I mean, Genesis 2 or 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 26. I thought God said it wasn't good for man to remain alone and single, but Paul seems to be saying here that it is good to remain that way as he is. So what's he talking about here? Well, just so that we aren't confused, you back up again to verse 9. He's already admitted, if you noticed, in verse 9 that it is in certain cases, right, better for some to marry than to remain single. And then if you notice it, and again, skip up to verse 28, immediately he qualifies his statements here by saying this in verse 28, "But if you marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned." So it's clearly okay, and in many cases, it's clearly better. that some people get married. And by the way, I believe that the unmarried here and the virgin are not the same person. It's not the same category. If you trace Paul's argument out throughout chapter 7, for a number of reasons in the context, it's better to understand the unmarried as those who have been married in the past but have now been somehow released from their marriage, verse 27. Whereas this category that Paul speaks of as and labels virgin here is referring to those who've literally never been before married, which is probably most of you. But not only is it okay, Paul says here, to get married, for those two, even both categories, to get married or remarried, Paul tells us here then why. Did you notice? He wishes that we were like him and single. You just keep reading. Notice what Paul's concern is in verse 32. Look at what he says. But I want you to be free from concern. That's Paul's desire and motivation for saying what he says. Look at what he says. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. But the woman who is unmarried and the virgin, there's the distinction between those two categories, is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And notice, this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but here it is, to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now, that last sentence is critical, and it makes the point that really we've already observed from Matthew 19, if you think about it. That is that for Paul, just like for Jesus, the decision, guys, to remain single, permanently even, is made for the purpose of greater gospel usefulness. What he would say here is undistracted devotion to ministry and to the Lord. You see that? And so really, all Paul is saying here can be summarized this way, okay? So just look up here for a moment. This is all he's saying, okay? Look, life is short, and it's full of tribulation. Christ is coming back, and marriage is temporary, so then why not just maximize your singleness in this short existence here on earth for the Lord until he returns? That's Paul's point. But if you do get married, that's fine too. Serve the Lord. But realize that your life here on earth as a married person will be much more complicated. That's it. And isn't that true? That is so true. Think about this. Even if you don't have the permanent gift of singleness in the technical sense that we're talking about here, that Paul's describing, there is a sense in which you guys currently, if you're not married, you have the providential gift of singleness, and the principles are nonetheless applicable here. Listen, there are opportunities, guys. There are opportunities that you have that I had when I was in college and in my previous church that I don't have now as a married man with a wife and kids. Ask John, ask Valerie, ask Jason, ask Christine. There are opportunities that you have that we don't. That's not to say anything bad about our situation. I love it. I love being married. It's a grace gift from God to minister to the souls who are in my home. And in that sense, I have opportunities that you don't have at this moment as a single person. But nevertheless, it is true. Listen, guys, as single people in God's providence, you have opportunities for ministry that I don't have. Listen to what Marshall Siegel writes. He has a great section about this in his book I mentioned before, Not Yet Married. Listen to what he says. His advice to singles right now is this. So listen to this advice, guys. He says this, say yes to the spontaneous. It's just a fact, he writes, marriage murders spontaneity. Not entirely, but massively. One of your greatest spiritual gifts as a single person is your yes. Yes to a random phone conversation. Yes to coffee. Yes to help with the move. Yes to stepping in when someone's sick. You have the unbelievable freedom, he says, to say yes when married people can't even ask the question. When the spouse doesn't exist yet, you cannot hurt him or her with the selfless, impulsive decision you make to serve others. I love the way he puts that. If you get married, you will not always have the same freedom. Be willing to say yes and be a blessing to others, even when you don't always feel like it. That's good. Here's another piece of advice from him that's also good. He goes on to say this, and do radical, time-consuming things for God. This is good. Just as you are free to say yes to spontaneous things, you're also able to say yes to things that require more of you than a married person can afford. He says, dream bigger, more costly dreams. Start a daily prayer meeting or some regular outreach. Commit to mentor and disciple men and women younger than you. Organize a new Christ-centered community service project. Do all of the above. You'd be surprised, with God's spirit in you and a resolve to spend your singleness well, how much you and your not yet married friends can accomplish. And so, listen, this is so true. Maximize your singleness for ministry. Paul, I mean, you just think back to 1 Corinthians 7. Paul would not have been able to do what he did for the Lord had he been married. That's just a reality. That's just a fact. He would not have been able to do that. And he himself admits this in this chapter, and even so, at the end of the day, as he began with in verse 7, both singleness and marriage are gifts from God. God gives grace for one just as he gives grace for the other. And so let me pull all of this together for you this morning in regards to our dating series and the questions we raised earlier. Listen, the point is this. If you don't want to get married, then you need to ask yourself the question, why? Why? And look, if your answer is not what Paul's answer was or what Jesus described, then chances are it's not a biblical answer and you should pursue marriage. I mean, let's just be honest. There are only two paths here. And so if your motivation, listen, for remaining single isn't a biblical motivation, then you can't technically claim this gift of singleness and use it as an excuse to put off responsibility and commitment and adult relationships. That is also wrong. I mean, look, you can pursue marriage, you can pursue dating selfishly, look, but you can also not pursue marriage and not pursue relationships because you're selfish. So don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying you should just automatically then get into a relationship right this moment if you're realizing I don't have the gift of singleness. If you conclude that, I'm not saying you should get married tomorrow. There are other questions to be asked, hence this series. As we'll see here in a moment, the point here, though, is this, that there are wrong reasons to avoid dating, romance, and marriage, just like there are right reasons to avoid them. There are right and God-honoring reasons to remain single or to get married. There are also a host of selfish and self-preserving reasons that people remain single. And so I get it. Part of the difficulty for you guys, I've been there, navigating your particular season of singleness in God's providence is even figuring all of this out, right? It's even figuring out at some point which one of these two paths that you're actually supposed to be on and to pursue in this life. A permanent celibacy or permanent marriage. But let me just simplify it for you, okay? Let me simplify it for you this morning. Either way, it is going to begin the same way. Either way, if it's going to be a biblical pursuit, either of singleness or of marriage, then it must begin with the pursuit of God's glory in service and usefulness to him. You understand that? You can't start any other way. And I've said this last time, my advice to you, if you're saying, how do I even begin figuring this out? Get busy ministering and growing in Christ and laboring for his glory, and God will make it clear to you in time. Don't turn inward and start thinking about, oh, what would fill my desires? If your reasons and your motivations for either staying single or pursuing marriage are primarily selfish, I'm just here to tell you that the waters will only get murkier and murkier as you move forward. So all of this then leads me to our next general principle for dating relationships. As we just to continue giving your framework, and I'll try not to change it on you again, so I'm pretty stuck now in my... And that's this, number five. Dating relationships are a spiritual endeavor. They're a spiritual endeavor. Listen, if marriage is primarily a spiritual endeavor because its ultimate purpose is God's glory, then the pursuit of marriage in dating ought also to be a spiritual endeavor and a decision. I mean, that's only reasonable. Do we think that way sometimes? No. We think of it, sadly, very superficially most of the time. But here's the point. You cannot work towards God's glory. You cannot ultimately please him apart from faith. And you cannot please God without thinking and evaluating things from a spiritual perspective. The same is true then when you're pursuing somebody to marry. This is not an exception to that rule in all of life. Hebrews 11, verse 6 is so clear that without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, Paul would put it this way in his letter to, in his second letter to the Corinthians. He'd say this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. I mean, apply these things. Apply these verses to your pursuit of dating right this moment. Okay, listen to them. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, whether single or married, dating or not. 2 Corinthians 5, 16, that we recognize no one, listen, according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. You know what Paul's saying there? When I look at you, when I even look at Christ, was he a man? Did he walk this earth? Did he take the form of flesh and human? Yes. But that's not what I see. That's not what Christians see. Christians see souls. Christians see spiritual needs. In fact, Paul wrote earlier to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, listen to this, verses 12 through 16. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And he'll go on to say, but a natural man, that's someone without the spirit, does not accept the things of the spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. I mean, just apply this. I know that's a general principle. It's not specifically about dating there, but it's applicable. There's an implication here in that. Look, the natural man will look at you and scratch your head as to why you're not going after that hot girl or that cute guy just because they don't go to your church. Foolishness. And they can't understand it. Why? Because those things are spiritually appraised. But Paul says, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. And I'll go on to say, then we have the mind of Christ. And so think about this. Guys and girls, in this sense, as Christians, our evaluation of everything in this life and on this earth, including our evaluation of people and of our relationships with people, are no longer merely to be according to the flesh. We are to see people and relationships primarily through this spiritual lens of faith. we're to see more than just flesh and bones. What's external, what's superficial, what meets the eye, we see a soul, we see spiritual needs, we see life and death. And beloved, this is no less true about your dating relationships. You better evaluate what God evaluates. Let me just say this. If you're not evaluating what God evaluates, if most of what you're evaluating is also what the world would evaluate, then you would have a hard time proving to me that your mind has been renewed in this area and that you're doing it God's way. So let me just give you some implications that follow from this, that dating relationships are a spiritual endeavor, okay? If dating relationships are a spiritual endeavor and we are to evaluate them that way, then think about this. Here's and you can make this a separate point too if you want, of your framework, okay? But it is an implication that flows out of that fifth one, that dating relationships are a spiritual endeavor. And that is this. Dating relationships, then, are about Christian character, not chemistry primarily or compatibility primarily. I'm not saying those other two things aren't factors that end up coming into play down the road, but first and foremost, look, if you're to prioritize spiritual things and you're to think carefully and spiritually about this kind of stuff, then you have to conclude this. Dating relationships are about Christian character first. And this is probably one of the hardest things you'll hear in this series because our flesh and our lusts get in the way. We get the cart before the horse, and it's very easy to do so. We look first at chemistry and compatibility before we look at character, and that's wrong. I'm just here to tell you that's a misplaced priority. And you need to learn, here's the reason why. You need to learn first to love what God loves and to hate what he hates. You need to learn to be attracted to what God himself is attracted to and repelled by what he's repelled by. Until you have that, you cannot trust your own heart. And we're told rather definitively, and again, big broad principle, but listen to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. You know the verse. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This applies, friends, to your dating relationships. If your goal in pursuing a dating relationship for the purpose of marriage is to please Christ first, as we said before, and not yourself, then your first question should be this. Am I being conformed to his image more and more, even in my desires and affections? Does his will shape my will rather than the other way around? Am I pleasing to him? And then your second question should be, who else is pleasing to Christ? Because godly people make godly marriages. That's just, it's simple as that. Two people who are pleasing to Christ in their singleness will be pleasing to Christ in their marriage. It's not rocket science. And so the issue here is character, Christian character, not primarily chemistry or compatibility. Look, two unbelievers can hit it off really easily, but that means nothing. It means nothing. I also heard another pastor say, sinners, you know, compatibility is an illusion. Sinners, two sinners aren't compatible. And that's true. I believe that. You see, as Rick Holland says so clearly in his dating series, you need to focus more on becoming the right person first than finding the right person. Because here's the principle in a nutshell. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. And you know it well. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What are these things there in that context? These things in the context there being your most basic needs, even of food and shelter and clothing. And you could include in that, I would say, companionship. God cares for you. So do not be anxious, is Jesus' point. He knows what you need. So trust him and pursue him, and he will take care of you, even on this front. Does that not mean then I don't work to earn money to pay for food or make sure that I'm paying my rent so I don't get kicked out on the street, or that I, in the morning, I wake up and I walk naked into the closet and hope that God clothes me? It doesn't work like that. That's not what Jesus is saying. The point in that context, as we'll get to in the Sermon on the Mount when we're done with this series, is that sinfully worrying about all of those things won't do you any good. And the same is true in your desire for a spouse. It's not God saying, don't look for one or search for one. He's actually saying, here's how you do it. Seek first my kingdom. Seek first my righteousness. They're not mutually exclusive. You might say, well, man, if I seek God first, if I seek his righteousness, then when will I have time to seek what I want? You see the problem with that thinking already? What you want is not what God wants. Jesus says, focus first on Christ, pursue God, and he will make sure your needs are taken care of. And I love the promise that God gives in Psalm 84, verses 11 and 12. Just listen to this. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. And then this, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. You know what that tells me? If I don't have it right now, if I don't have it at this very moment, then I don't need it. God is not being stingy to you by withholding this relationship that you so badly desire. He loves to give good gifts to his children. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. And so if he hasn't given it to you yet, my only conclusion should be this. It's not what's best for me at the moment. And so the psalmist says, trust him. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And we could put this principle in the language of Psalm 37, verse 4. Another very familiar passage to you. Perhaps you've heard it. Delight yourself in the Lord. And what? And he'll give you the desires of your heart. We love the second half of that, right? But listen, that's not a blanket promise of God to give you everything you want when you want it. Rather, this is a promise that he will fulfill all those desires that are according to his will. Those desires that demonstrate the fact that you are indeed delighting yourself in the Lord. God has promised, in other words, in his word, to honor, listen to this, only your godly desires. Only those ones. And if you think about that for a moment and apply it in this realm of dating and relationships, I cannot stress enough, more important than finding the person of your dreams and hitting it off with them is this issue of becoming the right person and conforming your desires to God's desires. That is more important. Dating relationships are about Christian character, not chemistry or compatibility. And you see, the world approaches dating selfishly, not spiritually, and so it only knows how to evaluate dating relationships in superficial and fleshly ways, in terms of what makes me happy, in terms of chemistry and compatibility. Do we click? Is there a spark? How does this person make me feel when I'm with them? But we need to make sure that as Christians, we aren't being conformed to the pattern and thinking of this world. Even in this area, we need to make sure that we're instead being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And so you need to make sure, guys and girls, that you're wanting what God wants, that you desire what he desires. Let's get more specific here, though. If dating relationships are a spiritual endeavor and should be focused on Christian character, then we'll end here, but we have to say this before we move on anywhere else. Christians, then, should only consider dating other Christians. I mean, maybe that's not new to you. Maybe that is. This principle is so clear in the Bible. Turn for a moment with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So just go to the right few pages, perhaps. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll just finish here this morning. But Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and the context is concerning partnerships and spiritual endeavors, which no doubt, as we've already argued, applies to the endeavor of relationships and marriage. Notice that Paul could not be clearer about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 14. Look at what he says. But, he says this, do not be bound together with unbelievers. You cannot get any clearer than that. Do not be, perhaps you've heard it put this way, unequally yoked. And unequal yoking was an agricultural illustration. The picture is that of yoking two different animals together with a plow that kind of hangs in the middle. And I mean, just imagine, like, you put a pipsqueak over here on the left, and you put this honking monster over here on the right, and you got the plow in the middle. You cannot expect to be productive and plow a straight line, right? What's going to happen? Just going to go in circles. Nothing. Drill a big hole in the middle of the ground. It's not helpful. That's unequal yoking. And so in agriculture and farming, those kinds of things, don't ask me. I have no experience. But in my study, you put two animals and you hook them together, two animals that go at the same pace. They pull at the same force, and you're going to get a straight line. And that's what he's talking about here. Don't be unequally bound together with unbelievers. And think about this. The difference could not be greater. It's like hooking a yoke to your neck with a corpse, spiritually speaking. Do not be bound together, unequally yoked with unbelievers. Notice, keep reading. Why? For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? You know, the answer to all these questions is nothing. There's no partnership. What fellowship is light with darkness? Nothing. No fellowship. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? None. No harmony. Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Nothing in common. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? No agreement. Paul's point here is that it is futile, it is foolish, because believer and unbeliever share absolutely nothing that is of greatest importance in common. Listen, think about your relationships now. It doesn't matter that you like the same foods. You may like the same music. You may have the same personality. You may enjoy the same hobbies together. But to evaluate a dating relationship that way is to do so according to the flesh. And seeing that marriage is primarily a spiritual endeavor, the implication here from this passage, guys, is that it will never work. It'll never work. And you have to have your definition of work. It has to be God's definition of work. It'll never work. By the way, John Anderson, in his relationship series, his very first message is titled this, Don't Marry the Dead. Don't marry the dead. And it's basically an exposition of this passage. He gives five reasons from the text why we should not marry or date the dead. Number one, no partnership. Number two, no inner fellowship. Number three, no harmony. Number four, no shared portion of spiritual life. Number five, no mutual compatibility. Those are straight from the text. Listen, guys, we cannot imagine that union with a spiritually dead person will end up being beneficial for us or pleasing to God. It might please you for a season. And if that's your goal, if that is your goal, let me just say, you're not going about this rightly. Jesus himself declared, Luke chapter 11, verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Can you just imagine? You know, you're in a relationship, you're in a marriage, you're picking up the pieces, And she's just coming behind you, just throwing them back out. Like, I mean, what a useless endeavor. Spiritually speaking, that's what happens. Marry an unbeliever, that's going to be your lot. If marriage is supposed to be for the purpose of glorifying the Lord, how are you going to work together for God's glory with someone who by their very nature refuses to give God glory? And let me just, I got a few quotes here to finish up, but listen to the way J.C. Ryle puts it. I love the way he writes this. Remember this in choosing a husband or wife if you're unmarried. It's not enough that your eye is pleased, that your tastes are met, that your mind finds congeniality, that there's amiability and affection, that there's a comfort for home and life. There needs to be something more than this. This is a life yet to come. Think of your soul, your immortal soul. Will it be brought upwards or drugged downwards by the union you are planning? Will it be made more heavenly or more earthly? Drawn nearer to Christ or nearer to the world? Will its religion grow in vigor or will it decay? I pray you, by all your hopes of glory, to allow this to enter into your calculations. Think, as Richard Baxter said, think and think again before you commit yourself. Be not unequally yoked. In fact, Paul comes right out and says in his instructions to Christian widows who are seeking to remarry, he says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, that they're to do so only in the Lord. This is so important, because when it comes to our dating relationships, this has to be how you think through it. It has to be, practically speaking, your starting point. This must be your first line of inquiry and examination. Is this guy or girl truly in Christ? You cannot spend too much time on that. In fact, you will spend, you ought to spend your entire dating process asking that question. Do they love the word more than they love me? Do they love Christ more than they love the idea of this relationship? Is there evidence of spiritual life and vigor in them? Are they laboring for the Lord and pursuing God's will and God's glory? And let me just say this, be careful how you answer those questions. Because you know what the tendency is when you're in a relationship and you really like how it feels? What do? We find the evidence that we want to see. Oh yeah, he comes to church with me. It's awesome. Oh yeah, she read her Bible yesterday. Listen very carefully to the wise and seasoned insights of David Pallison. Again, I quoted from this little article in the Journal of Biblical Counseling last time. He's now with the Lord, a man who's counseled countless, think about this, a man who's counseled countless troubled and broken marriages in his time here on earth. Here's his advice to dating couples who are looking to get married. If you choose to marry against Christ, then romance, infatuation, your desires for marriage, or your fears of not being married have taken control of your life. And that is idolatry. You think that what is actually worst for you will be best. A more subtle version of this, and this is where perhaps maybe for most of us here in this room, it's a more of a temptation. Think about this. A more subtle version of this problem occurs when you want to marry someone whose profession of faith is suspect. For example, we have often encountered the situation where a man who does not love Christ wants to marry a woman who is a Christian. In the course of their relationship, he finds that she will marry only another Christian, so he thinks, fine, I can go along with you and join your church. What's happening here? His ulterior motive is to win the girl, not to give his life to the Lord. This scenario occurs, says Pallison, all too often. Once again, they will be unequally yoked. You must establish, he says, as a reality that Jesus Christ is more important than either marriage or the other person. Far from hindering your joy in life, this will lead you to greater joy and spare you much pain. Guys, listen to me. Make certain that this person you are considering marrying loves the Lord more than she loves you. Here's a good question to ask yourself. If I were completely out of the picture and there was no possibility for a romantic relationship on the table with this person, would they still come around the church as much as they do now? Is there commitment to Christ because of me or because of him? Sometimes we have to ask these questions, don't we? Because sometimes people adopt, I mean, just think about this even in the worldly sense, even out there in the world, other relationships. Sometimes people adopt the hobbies of those that they're seeking to please, right? I've seen people who've faked it all the way to the altar. If Matthew chapter 7 says that men can deceive themselves into thinking for their entire lives until they actually meet Christ in judgment that they are Christians, then listen, it is possible that someone could look like a Christian for a season just so that they can get the relationship that they want, right? That's possible, isn't it? And so I don't say this to make you paranoid, but I'm only offering it as a warning because it is so easy for us to be less discerning than we need to be when romance is already involved, when I'm flattered, when they like me, when they're nice, and they're cute, and they make me feel good. So easy. So easy. So, listen, that's where you need to begin. You need to ask that question. You need to be constantly asking that question. So from here on out, though, that's big. That's big picture, right? That's kind of the biggest question. But I want to get more specific even and really dive into the kind of Christian character that you should be focused on, not only for yourself, but even for how you would pursue and who you would pursue. But do not forget this principle that we touched on earlier, that there is a sense in which I want you to examine your own heart and ask the question, am I that kind of person? Before you turn the microscope on somebody else, okay? Primarily, I want this series to be first and foremost, you asking yourself that question, am I marryable? If I were the opposite sex, a solid Christian, would I want to marry myself? Would God want me to get married? That's really the question. Would it please him? Because if it pleases him, if you're pleasing him, your marriage will be pleasing to him. So, and in, as a consequence, as a result, sort of a side effect of all of that. Look, guys, you're going to listen in on the characteristics that I'm going to be talking about for women, and girls, you're going to be listening in on those things for men, and those should be the things that you look for at the end of the day. But focus first on your own heart, your own character. Align your will with the Lord's. Seek to be pleasing to him. Seek to be pleased by the things that are pleasing to him. And look, I'm telling you, this process will become that much easier. It'll be that much easier. And by that, I mean it'll be that much clearer to you. And it'll be that much more healthy. And it'll be that much more God-honoring. I don't mean by that, look, you're just going to get married tomorrow because you'll finally, the veil will fall from your eyes and there she is. And you guys go to the altar and. I won't marry you the next day, okay? I won't do that. But I'm just saying, look, you'll have much more clarity, in other words, if you pursue it this way. We'll look at some more specifics next time as well. I don't know how long this is gonna go. I know I said I was trying to, I don't, December? No. 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 No, I already missed the Sermon on the Mount. Desperately. So I'm going to bring as much of the Sermon on the Mount into this as possible.